Now, this will be Romans number 5, and we will get into chapter 2 this time. But we're going to review just a little bit of chapter 1 here for just a minute, because the question came up, which is this: since all sin is against God, how can a person sin against himself? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and let's look at how we outlined this a bit here, just a minute. Remember that verses 19 through 23 were the sins against God and the truth. Now, the sins against themselves, verses 24 through 28. Now, notice how it starts out. That's why it's a sin against themselves. For this cause, because they committed idolatry, God abandoned them to the uncleanness through the lust of their heart, to disgrace their own bodies between themselves. And then it lists all the sexual sins that they had. Now then, the next section we have, verse 29, are sins against others, 29 through 32. So we have, first of all, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Then the greatest commandment is loving God. Then you will love your neighbor as yourself. So if you sin against your neighbor, you can sin against yourself. Now, how can you sin against yourself? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and we'll see. Here's one obvious sin. You can sin against yourself, and it ties right in with what it's talking about here in Romans, the first chapter, because it's talking about sexual sins. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 18. Flee fornication. Fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, which means any kind of sexual sin. Every sin that a man does is without the body. If you steal, that's outside your body. If you murder, that's outside your body. He that commits fornication or porneia sins against his own body. It also affects the mind. So you can sin against yourself. How's another way you can sin against yourself? Well, the 5th commandment is a bridge commandment between the first 4 and the last 5, which is honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the land that you go to possess. And here, since we're in the New Testament, let's go to Ephesians 6. It talks about honoring your father and mother, that it is a commandment with promise. Verse 1, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. Now, how many teenagers, how many young people have had their lives cut short because they don't honor their father and mother? They don't obey their fathers and mothers. And we're set in a society today that everything is programmed to take those minds, and as Rush Limbaugh says, of mush, and mold them to rebellion. And I think we're going to be surprised how vast that has been. So when they disobey their parents, they sin against their own selves, don't they? How many teenagers have died premature deaths because they didn't listen to father or mother? Because they stole a car and got drunk and had a wreck? Or that they didn't listen to father or mother, and then not only did they sin against themselves by doing that, but they went out and got pregnant or got a girl pregnant. All of those are sins against themselves. Now, you can also sin against yourself. I mean, you can shoot yourself in the foot. Now, that's sinning against yourself. You can sin against yourself by eating unclean foods, can you not? Not only is it a sin against God, but it's a sin against your body. So, you can sin against yourself. Now, I'd like to review what I read last week, and as I mentioned, that it was confirmed by a doctor who personally knew Aldous Huxley's wife and Aldous Huxley, and I know the doctor personally, first person, that Aldous Huxley died a very terrible death, so bad he didn't want to even tell me about it. So what I want to do is review what he wrote. Just understanding here what it has to say concerning why they did the things that they did. Now, before we do that, let's read the first couple of verses here in Romans, the second chapter. And this whole section that we're going to study this time will begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 11. It has to do with an awful lot with judging. And then I'll get back and cover that in just a bit. Let's begin. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man. Now, O man means any person. Everyone who is judging. For in that you are judging the other, you are condemning yourself, for the one who is judging you yourself are doing the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who are committing such things. That refers back to everything going back in chapter 1. And now, you ponder this yourself. Now, this is one of those middle verbs that you think, and you get the result yourself. You ponder this yourself, O man, anyone who is judging those who are committing such things, and you are practicing them yourself. Do you think that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or are you despising the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the graciousness of God leads you unto repentance? But even according to your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgment, who will render to everyone according to his works. On the one hand, those who with patient endurance and good works are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, he shall give eternal life. Now, on the other hand, to those who are contentious and who are indeed disobeying the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, he shall give indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man who is committing evil acts, both of the Jew first and of the Greek. But honor and glory and peace to everyone who is working good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek, because there is no respect of persons with God. Now that's the whole key right there. We'll come back and see that. Now then, let's see why these things were done. And we're going to see what God is going to do. We'll talk a little bit about judging here in just a minute. But I want to come to verse 2. And let's look at that, and then I'll reread these statements of Aldous Huxley, and then some new information I have on him. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. That's always important to remember. Now, you compare that with verse 18 of chapter 1. What are they doing in verse 18, chapter 1? They are suppressing the truth. So the very thing that they hate, the very thing that they despise, is what is going to judge them. Now let me read this statement of Aldous Huxley again. I think this is amazing. Reasons and motives for denial of a special creation of everything and for an explanation of creation without a divine creator. I had motives. Comes from the inside. For not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed that it had none. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. make their own reasoning, their own logic. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We rejected morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Now let's go to 2 Peter, the second chapter. They always promised them freedom, but they themselves are the slaves of their own corruption. Never fails. 2 Peter, the second chapter. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, I'm giving you a summary of the Democratic Convention this week. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who lived in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage and eventually into death. We can add there. And that's what happened to him. Yes, we have freedom. It interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. There was one admirably simple method of justifying ourselves in our political erotic revolt, political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. And without meaning, without vision, without purpose, the people perish, correct? Yes. Similar tactics had been used during the 18th and 19th century for the same reasons. The chief reason for being philosophical was that one might be free from prejudices. Above all, prejudices of a sexual nature. It was the manifestly poisonous nature of the fruits of that system that forced me to reconsider the philosophical tree on which they were grown. That is, the morality of the Church of England. Now let me read you something else. This is from the book, The Committee of 300. Very interesting book, very expensive book. If you think you understood conspiracies, you don't understand anything until you read that book. It is absolutely amazing. It's written by Dr. John Coleman. And here's what he wrote on page 134. I want you to think about this concerning the press, concerning the electronic media, the role of the print and electronic media in our society is crucial to the success of brainwashing large population groups. Brainwashing. Exactly the same pattern will follow in the case of rock music. Now, he said if deprived of media attention, it would eventually take its place in history, be gone. Following the Beatles, who incidentally were put together by the Tavistock Institute, you might as well learn that name because that is the brains behind all of these things in the world that control it, and this is where Satan the devil, I believe, meets with those people who are in communication with him. Other made-in-England rock groups who, like the Beatles, had Theo Adorno write their cultic lyrics and compose their music. I hate to use the beautiful words in the context of Beatlemania. It reminds me of how wrongly the word lover is used when referring to the filthy interaction between two homosexuals writhing in pig's will. To call rock music is an insult. and likewise the language used in rock lyrics. Travestock and Stanford Research Institute, right over across the bay, embarked on a second phase of the work commissioned by the Committee of 300. This new phase turned up the heat for the political or social change in America. As quickly as the Beatles had appeared on the American scene, so did the Beat Generation. Now, remember that? And remember it was Ed Sullivan who got it through? And remember Ed Sullivan was what? A good Catholic. All of this, brethren, has been orchestrated. I mean, we've been had like fools that it just nothing could compare. So the Beat Generation, trigger words designed to separate and fragment the society, now focused its attention on the Beat Generation. Another Travestock coined words which came seemingly out of nowhere, beatniks, hippies, flower children, became a part of the vocabulary of America. It became popular to drop out, to wear dirty jeans, to go around with long unwashed hair. The Beat Generation cut itself out from mainstream America. They became just as infamous as their cleaner, better-looking Beatles before them. The newly created group and its lifestyle swept millions of young people into the cult. American youth underwent a radical revolution without even being aware of it, while the older generation stood by helplessly, unable to identify the source of the crisis. They were reacting to in a maladaptive manner against its manifestations, which were drugs of all types. Now, what happens is this, and this happened in the worldwide Church of God. You get everybody unsettled, you get everybody unconfused, and then you unleash all of the changes all at once, and bam, it's too much for them to happen, and you become apathetic and turn yourself off, and therefore you accept what comes on. And that's exactly what they did with the teenagers. Exactly what they did with the music. There's absolutely no earthly good in any kind of rock music, period. None. So here's some of the drugs that came. Marijuana, later lysergic acid, or LSD, so conveniently provided for them by the Swiss pharmaceutical company Sandoz following its discovery by Albert Hofmann on how to make synthetic ergotamine, a powerful mind-altering drug. The Committee of 300 financed a project through one of its banks, S.C. Warburg. You ever heard the name Warburg in reference to the Federal Reserve Bank, the German Jew immigrant who came over here and got it passed in the American Congress illegally for the Federal Reserve System? And the drug was carried to America by philosopher Aldous Huxley. The new wonder drug was promptly distributed in sample-size packages, handed out free of charge on college campuses across the United States and at rock concerts, which became the leading vehicle for proliferating the use of drugs. Still are to this day. Rock concerts are a way to just beat Satan's wavelength straight into you and to have all the drugs and everything that go with it. And he has many kinds now. There is gospel rock, Western rock, hard rock, satanic rock, all of it. It's something. So then the question arises, well, what happened to the DEA? So you just have to know it's the DEA is there to make it look like they're doing something. But they are doing nothing. And the only ones that really get caught with any substantial amounts in the drug business are those who try to get into the drug business, and they are not approved by the biggies upstairs. So they set them up and take care of them. Now then, page 156. This has to do with heroin. Heroin is a derivative of opium, a drug that stupefies the senses and induces long periods of sleep. And I talked to a man who used to be a heroin addict, and after 10 years of not touching heroin once, he still craved it. every day. He had to fight that every day. This is what most addicts call being in the arms of Morpheus. Opium is the most habit-forming drug known to man. Many pharmaceutical companies contain opium in varying degrees, and it is believed that paper used in the manufacture of cigarettes is first impregnated with opium, which is why smokers become so addicted to their habit. And I verified that also with the doctor, and he says, yes, it's undoubtedly true. Just a trace amount of it. Opium was popular in all the fashionable clubs of the Victorian London section, and it was no secret that men like the Huxley brothers used it extensively. No wonder he wrote what he wrote. And what he wrote set the philosophy for this generation. And these are the men who have gone against the truth, who have hardened their heart, who have gone against God. And the judgment of God does not linger. It is coming, already executed upon them. The Huxley brothers use it extensively. Members of the Orphic Dionysic cults in Hellenistic Greece and the Osiris-Horus cults in Egypt, which the Victorian society embraced, all smoked opium. It was the in thing to do. And I think, brethren, we just need to understand that that's the basis of all the things that are being taught in school, the basis of everything that comes out on television. And we are living in a complete manufactured and psychological controlled society. And we need to get away from that and really get our minds on Christ. Now, let's come back to Romans, the second chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. And every time these people do it, they always come up with, don't judge. Don't they? Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse. There is no excuse. They know. They knew. They having known God. You are without excuse, O man, everyone who is judging. For in that which you are judging the other, you are condemning your own self. For the one who is judging you yourself are doing the same thing. It's hypocritical for Bill Clinton to get up there and say, well, let's have war on drugs, when he was right in the middle of it with his grubby fingers with millions. And in his state was the main airport for the CIA to bring it in from Central America. And everyone who loves Ollie North, tough, he was in on it too. Whenever you get up that high in this world, you're either going to become a part of it or you're going to be rejected. That's just the way that it is. Now, we've had the same thing in the church, haven't we? People will get up there and condemn all the brethren for the least little thing, and they themselves were doing worse sins. We're dealing with great hypocrisy. All right, let's look at some of the judging here. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, and that's the only way, brethren, that there can be judgment. There must be truth. That's why God is judge. That's why Christ is judge, right? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. According to truth, upon those who were committing such things. Now, let's look and see some of the great sins that have taken place religiously because of the lack of judgment. Let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 23. Here's what happened. Scribes and Pharisees, we've seen this happen in the Church of God too, haven't we? And then what happens? They go from one ditch to the other, don't they? They go from judging everything under the sun and every little teeny, weeny, little particular physical thing to say, oh, well, we shouldn't judge at all. It's amazing. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite who says one thing and does another. Isn't that correct? Yes. Now, isn't that what Paul is talking about in verse 1? You're hypocrites because you are judging those and you're doing the same thing. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. You must have judgment before mercy. Too many people get very maudlin and muddle-headed, and they put mercy before judgment. You cannot have mercy until there is first judgment, because you don't know what to give mercy concerning about unless there is a judgment. And so Christ was saying they should have had judgment. And mercy and faith, these things you ought to have done. Most turn that around to say, well, it's the tithing you ought to have done. No, it's the other way around. Judgment and mercy and faith, and not leave the others undone. That is a tithing. Now let's look at the parallel account here in Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 42. Because when that happens, there's something drastically and grossly missing. Luke 11 and verse 42. But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. You cannot have proper judgment unless you love God. Why is that? Because judgment must be according to truth, correct? Yes. And if you love God, then you're going to love the truth. And there's one very important thing in judgment. You cannot have a hidden agenda. You cannot have your own opinions or your own ideas. You must judge, as we'll see in a bit, righteous judgment. Very important. And you can't do it without love. You've passed over judgment and the love of God. This is really amazing stuff here. Okay? Let's see that. Let's go to Matthew 7. And here's the scripture that is used always. And this is a misuse of scriptures because it doesn't tell us not to judge here in Matthew 7. It tells us how to not judge improper judgment, but it also tells us what a proper judgment is. Verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Therefore, you should have no say-so about whatever anybody does concerning anything. And if they keep Sunday, don't judge them. If they keep Christmas, don't judge them. If they eat unclean meats, don't judge them. If they have idols, don't judge them. Now, that's not what this means. Let's read the rest. What are some of the rules of Bible study? What does it say? What does it not say? What is the context, the verse before, the verses after? So let's read the verses after. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. God always does that, doesn't he? He always does that. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. For why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? So we're talking about hypocritical behavior as it interferes with judgment. We are not talking about the absence or the doing away of judgment. How will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, then you shall see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye, which means you're to make a proper judgment. Now let's go to John the 7th chapter. And here's how we're told to make judgment. Okay, John 7. The truth of the matter is, everything you do all day long is some kind of judgment. Is it not? Decide what time to go to bed, what time to get up, what to eat, what clothes to put on, where you're going to go, how you're going to do it. All of those are judgments, aren't they? They're decisions you have to make. God made us to be decision and judgment-making people. That's the way we are made to function. That way we can discern good from evil and right from wrong. But here, John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance." That is just according to the outside circumstances. You don't know. But judge righteous judgment. Now, how do you do that? You get to the truth of the matter and you understand all the facts involved. That's how you do that. Judge righteous judgment. Let's see an example of that with Christ. Let's go to Luke 7. This is one of my favorite places in all the New Testament. Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house. Now this is Simon the Pharisee. Okay? Luke 7, verse 36. And sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wipe his feet with her tears, and to wash his feet with her tears, and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kiss his feet, and anoint them with ointment. Now we've got a little interplay of judgment here. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this is a judgment. This is the kind of judgment not to make. This is a Matthew 7 judgment not to make, because the Pharisee was a hypocrite and we see his hypocrisy exposed, don't we? Notice what he says. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Always condemning. Let's learn a lesson here. Let's learn a lesson. Never judge another person's heart. You may judge their fruits, but you can't judge their heart because you don't know their hearts. And lots of times people get themselves into trouble because it works the other way around. You're wondering what the other person is thinking of you. And if they don't have exactly the right look on their faces looking at you, you think that maybe they're thinking something evil of you, and maybe they've got a pain in the back and they can't help the look on their face, and their concern has nothing to do with you. But what it is, you have your mind on yourself and you're so concerned about it that you make a bad judgment. This is what the Pharisee was doing. So Jesus answering said unto him, and I love this section here. Good lesson in how to answer. You never address it directly at first. Let them expose their own hand first. That's what Jesus did. So he said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he says, Master, say on. And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence and another 50. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly forgave them both. Now tell me. He's trapped. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. Now notice he wasn't dogmatic. But he said, I suppose. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you have rightly judged. Now this tells us a judgment, right? Just the decision. And he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, do you see this woman? Yeah, I've been sitting here condemning her ever since she's been here. I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head you did not anoint with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So we have the same thing. You do not ever have proper judgment when there is no love. It's an impossibility. So he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then they made another bad judgment, didn't they? Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sin also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's quite a thing, showing the righteous judgment, isn't it? Yes. Now, let's come to Matthew, the 8th chapter. Here's another judgment. And here's a unilateral judgment of mercy because Jesus had love. Matthew, the 8th chapter. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, and the Greek means there, if you desire, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Now there's an example of mercy and judgment at the same time. He made the judgment to heal him. Now let's understand something here a little more concerning judgment. Let's go to John, the 5th chapter. John 5. Pick it up in verse 22. Now, there's several things in here concerning judgment. And isn't it interesting that John, who was a disciple that loved Jesus and wrote more about John in the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, also wrote more about judgment than any other person? Because that ties in with judgment and love. Let's begin. John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no man. Now let's go to verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and is showing him all things that he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens and quickens, in the King James means to give life, whom he will. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So that no one can ever say, God, you never knew what it was like to be in the flesh. You were always up on your throne in heaven. And no one could get to you. You don't know what it's like to be in pain. You don't know what it's like to suffer. You don't know what it's like to not be loved. You don't know what it's like to be hurt. You don't know what it's like to have no one love you. You don't know what it's like to be hungry. No. He knew. Given all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. Now, verse 24, verily, verily, I say to you, the one who is hearing my word, now that means hearing, listening, to obey, and is believing on him that sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come unto condemnation, which is the final judgment of death, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that live shall hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man and because he will exercise righteous judgment. Now, God is righteous. God is true. God is holy. God is love. And you can't have judgment unless it's righteous. It's impossible. That's why Christ is going to do it. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, or that is judgment. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Now, let's go to chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 1. Here's an example not of mercy. Here is an example of righteous judgment. Let's examine all the facts here. Let's begin in verse 1. John 8. Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, now that means there was a large crowd gathered around, and he was teaching them, and they brought her right up to him in the middle of this crowd. And they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down again, didn't answer the question. Notice he did not rise to that challenge, but did something else. Stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard them. Now that was Adam. So he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he's writing on the ground. Some people have speculated it may have been the sins of all the Pharisees. I don't know about that. He may have been writing scripture down which talks about what you do when people are caught in adultery. Let's read on. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Now one thing was that no one was to cast stones unless they knew for sure that the person was a sinner and it was a proper conviction. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman, and he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Now why? First of all, the act of adultery requires two. The law of Moses specified that the man and the woman were to be stoned. How could she have been caught in the very act of adultery without them also bringing the man? So he may have written down there, Where is the man? How did you catch her? So this was a trial with insufficient evidence, wrongly carried out, improper application of the law of Moses. So it was not a matter of mercy, it was a matter of a mistrial. Another thing, Jesus at that time was not judge. There was a proper procedure to do it. They were to go to the judges, were they not? So again, this whole thing was completely contrived. But notice what Jesus said. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So he knew there was sin. Now then, this got them all discombobulated and upset. I mean, they had been had. They had nothing to accuse him on. The woman was let go. The trial did not take place. Now, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one who is following me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear record of yourself. Your record is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know from whence or where I came from and where I'm going, but you cannot tell where I'm from or where I'm going. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. So Jesus could have, if he wanted to placate the Pharisees, if Jesus were on an ecumenical movement with the Pharisees, he could have said, this is a good opportunity to get in good favor with the Pharisees. I will condemn this woman for the sake of our ecumenical movement. Didn't do it, did he? No. You judge after the flesh because you want to keep in your political mode. Have you ever been victimized by a wrong, expedient political judgment? If you never have, you will. If you never have, you're in great shape. But most of us are probably here because you have had some sort of wrong judgment brought upon you, correct? One way or the other. Now let's continue. Jesus then said, Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Because God is love and God is truth, and so therefore his judgment would be just and true. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Now he had them. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? And Jesus said, You neither know me nor my Father, for had you known me, you should have known my Father also. Now, let's come down here to verse 23. He said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. Now, could it be any clearer that Jesus came from heaven? No. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And I say unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Even the same that I said to you from the beginning. And I have many things to say and to judge of you. Many things. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. He didn't speak his own words. Now with this, is there a conflict? Because he says, I have many things to judge of you, but he says over here, I judge no man. Is it because he judges righteous judgment? Yes. If you judge according to the word of God, are you judging your own? No. You're judging according to the word of God. Let's come over here to chapter 12 and let's see that. Let's see what Jesus said. Now let's look at chapter 12 and verse 42. Here is why most people judge incorrect judgments. They're political. That's why. Or they have a hidden agenda. Or they have something that they want to do themselves. Verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers Also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, a political decision, correct? They did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And you can add any club in there you want to put in there, you see. For they love the praise of men more than the love of God. There you go. You can never make a proper judgment without the love of God. There it is again. Now, verse 44. Now, let's continue on in verse 44. Jesus cried, that means spoke aloud and said, He who is believing on me is believing not on me, but him who sent me. And he that sees me sees him who sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever is believing on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. So we'll answer the question. How can Jesus say, I'm going to judge, and yet say, I judge not? Here it is right here. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that is rejecting me and is not receiving my words has one that judges him the word that I have spoken. Since he spoke all the words of the Old Testament, that also includes that. The same shall judge him in the last day. So that is righteous judgment, the word of God. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. So if he did make those judgments, which he did, then they were right and proper and righteous and true and correct judgment. That's why all judgment has been placed in his hands. Now, let's look at a couple of other things concerning judgment, and judgment is going to take place. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the first chapter. There we go. 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And verse 17. Here's the most important thing concerning judgment. Verse 17. If we call on the Father, who without respect of persons is judging according to every man's work. Now, there is always a judgment going on. Always. It's ongoing. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 23. And this shows about how Jesus, in his judgment, what he did when he was faced with the crucifixion. Verse 22, rather. Who did no sin. No, let's come back here to verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? But if, when you do well, that is according to the word of God, that's what it means, and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, it's acceptable with God. For even unto here were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's why all of this militant movement of the sovereignist and the free men in fighting against the government with weapons in the name of Christ is wrong. Should not be. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. It's not of this world, so we should not fight, nor revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously. So that's what we need to do, brethren, commit ourselves to God who judges righteously. And especially if you have someone who's an enemy who's after you, pray that God will intervene and take care of him. Pray that God will. And cannot God take care of an enemy or some wrong against you better than you doing it? He can do it in such a way that it will astound you. It may take more time, but he'll do it. I mean, you can have immediate results if you run down and shoot someone dead. I mean, that's immediate, but that's against God. It takes more love, and it's a whole lot harder to ask God to intervene and to change the circumstances. If you've got a tough boss, God can take care of him. He can either remove the boss or change jobs for you. God can do it, and when he does it, it will be breathtaking. I've seen that happen many times. God can deliver you from all kinds of things if you just commit yourself to him that judges righteously. He'll take care of it. We are not the sword of the Lord. We are not the judgment arm of Christ. Let's all keep that in mind. Now let's go to chapter 4 and verse 17. Here's what's happening on the churches of God today. Verse 17, chapter 4. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And brethren, that's what we are seeing today. Everybody is being tested to whether they're going to love God and follow his word or not. Every single person. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So their day is coming. Don't be envious of the wicked. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, which means with great difficulty, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Now, let's look at something else concerning judging. Let's go to James, since we're back here, 1 Peter. Let's go to James. James the second chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now then he gives a good example here. Okay? For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man with vile raiment, and you have respect to him that is wearing the gorgeous raiment, not gay clothing. You know, I imagine those up in San Francisco love this verse. You know. Okay? And that's what's happened. How many times have you heard people talking about someone who has lots of money? God does not care. He's not impressed with that. He owns the universe. How many times have people been looked down upon by just their appearance? Now, let me ask you a question. How would you look if for 6 months you had no home, you had no job, you could not bathe, you could not wash your clothes, you could not change your clothes, and your home was a luxuriant refrigerator box. And someone came along and said, you are evil. You deserve that. Here, look. Yes. And how many times have you done that to people yourself? But someone comes along in a Rolls Royce, and And didn't we have a whole church run on that? I mean, think of that, brethren. Even in one church it was said that no one should be ordained who is not a successful, wealthy businessman. Now, that's respect of persons to the highest degree, isn't it? Yes. Now notice. And you tell the man with all the goods, stand here, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, you stand over there. You go over there. You know, all the poor, go over there. You stand alone. Sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Worst thing in the world you can do is judge a person's thoughts. You don't know what's in their mind. You don't know. Listen, my brethren, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? Notice how judgment always gets back to love. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as a transgressor. Boy, that's something, isn't it? Now you understand what's happening in the churches of God? Let's hope so. Now there's a final judgment, which is the judgment to be cast in the lake of fire. Now let's come back here to Romans, the second chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 3. Okay, one other thing we're going to add to verse 2, that they're going to be judged according to truth, which is what they suppressed. Now verse 3. Now, you ponder this yourselves, O man. Anyone who is judging those who are committing such things and you are practicing them yourselves, do you think that you shall escape the judgment of God? And we've seen that too, haven't we? Where that the high-ranking ministers do not have the same standards applied to them as they do for the local elders. No, they apply to everybody. Anybody who's going to be a teacher, you see. And did they escape the judgment of God? No, they fell right into it, didn't they? Or are you despising the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Now, forbearance is the delaying of executing of wrath. You need to be careful of that, delay of judgment. And long-suffering, not knowing that the graciousness of God leads you unto repentance. Now that's something to understand. We are called by grace. We stand before God by grace. We have direct access to God the Father by grace. And the graciousness of God leads you to repentance. God is the one who led you to repentance. Why did you ever come to see yourself as you really are in the first place? Why did you come to recognize that you are evil just like everybody else? God led you to that. Now let's talk about how God leads you after we talk about some repentance here. This kind of repentance is very important. Let's go to Luke 13. Luke 13. This also ties in with judgment. Is it not a judgment of God to lead you to repentance? Yes, it is. Luke 13. I think this is quite important for us to understand. Verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now that's kind of a nasty thing, right? And I imagine there were a lot of people saying, boy, you know, they were real sinners. They had to be because God caused their blood to be mixed with the sacrifices. Or you see some disaster come along and you say, ah, they deserved it. Glad you got them, God. Bam! One thing, remember, never rejoice in the day of the destruction of your enemy. You don't know whether a person deserves it or not. Now, there was a young man we were just told of up north who was out working on the highway, eating all these sections of the portable barriers that they have, these big concrete sections. Well, he was out there working, and because of an unattentive crane operator or his helper, They let it drop right on the man and broke his leg in 9 pieces, and he's near death. Well, you can't say that person deserved it. I mean, he just happened to be there. So that's what Christ wants us to understand. We cannot make ourselves righteous, more righteous before God, by condemning people that we think are wicked when we don't know they're wicked. Well, that's what Christ is talking about here. Jesus answering said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them?" Or we could say the 243 that were on Flight 800 and was blown out of the sky. Whatever it may be, whatever disaster, whatever may happen. "Do you think that they were sinners above all men at Jerusalem that dwell at Jerusalem? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now God wants us to repent with a special kind of repentance that He is leading us with His graciousness. Let's go to Acts 2. You cannot talk about repentance without Acts 2:38. But let's go there, and while we're turning there, let me ask a question. Do you not think that the Spirit of God was moving these men and women to repentance while Peter was speaking and the other apostles were speaking? Was it not the graciousness of God to move them so that the 3,000 were baptized that day? Absolutely had to be. Absolutely had to be. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts." Why? Because they let God's graciousness get to them. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the kind of repentance that we are talking about here is repentance which then leads to conversion. And it's a complete turning from your way to God's way. It's not just a change of mind. It's not just sorrowful because you got caught in evil. But it's a complete repentance toward God. Now over here in chapter 3, just across the page, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." That's the whole purpose of it. Now, one thing that is true. The more that you love God, the more God is going to lead you in a deeper repentance. The two go hand in hand. The reason being is you see the greatness of God and you see the goodness of God and you see the love and mercy of God more and more and more. And then you see the utter evil of your own self. That's what the graciousness of God does. It leads you. Now let's look at some other things here concerning leading you. So very important. Romans 8 and verse 14. That's found on page 14 of the translation here. Romans 8 and verse 14. We have to be led, brethren, led of God. That's what's so important, led of His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, Spirit of righteousness. Verse 14, Romans 8, "But as many as are being led." Now that is a present tense passive. Being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. Now God's Spirit won't beat you. God's Spirit will not pull you. God's Spirit will not push you or drive you, because you have to be involved with yielding to the Spirit of God to lead you. And it's going to lead you in many important things. Now let's look at this a little bit more. Let's come to the book of Psalms. There are many psalms here, and we'll see how God is going to lead us. And it's going to be in the right way. And it's going to be in the proper way. Let's come to Psalm, the fifth psalm, number 5. Okay, Psalm 5. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. Psalm 5 and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies, and in your fear I'll worship toward your holy temple. And brethren, we have the wonderful blessing of when we pray, when we get on our knees and say, Our Father, we have direct access to God the Father in heaven above. And that ought to give you a whole lot of confidence in your prayers. And that ought to just give you a whole lot of hope and understanding that God is gracious enough to do that. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. God is not going to lead you into an area of covetousness. If you're led away by your own lust, don't think that God is leading you. He's not. It is a choice set before you. Are you going to choose God's way and let His Spirit lead you and lead you in righteousness? Because of my enemies, make your way straight before my face. Now let's come over here to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. See how God will lead us. He leads us there in righteousness. Okay, Psalm 41. Subtract 10. There we go. Okay, Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Now notice how this progresses here. You're trusting in the Lord. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Now see, if he's going to lead you in his righteousness, he will deliver you. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. For you are my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me up out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for you are my strength. And this goes right into the words of Christ. Into your hand I commend my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So that's how he's going to lead you. Let's come over here to Psalm 43. Now we're into 43. Okay. Psalm 43. See what else God is going to lead us in. Pick it up here in verse 1. Judge me, O God. And that's who you want to judge, isn't it? And if you're in a repentant attitude, yielded to God, loving Him, what do you think the judgment is going to be? A righteous judgment, is it not? Yes. Judge me, O God, and please plead my cause against an ungodly nation, or deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. So the truth of God is going to lead you. The righteousness of God is going to lead you. The light of God is going to lead you. And as long as you're walking in the light and coming to the light, hold your place here and let's go to John, the third chapter. This is a very important and fundamental scripture. This is what the Spirit of God will always do. Lead you in the right way. Give you the right understanding. Give you the right truth through His Word. John 3. Let's pick it up here in verse 19. For this is the condemnation or the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth, or that is practices evil, is hating the light, neither is coming to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But the one who is doing or practicing the truth is coming to the light. So it's a constant coming. If the light of God and the truth of God and the righteousness of God is leading you through His Spirit, you are constantly coming to the light, that His deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God rather than in man. Now that's important, brother. Very important. Let's come back here to Psalm 43 now. So send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacles. Now, that's the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan to be living with Him. The whole meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then I will go up unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise you, O Lord my God. Now let's look at a couple of other psalms and see how they fit in with this too. Let's go back to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Psalm 27, verse 11. Lead me in a plain path. That is one that is straight and true and not full of confusion. Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Now, let's go to Psalm 25. Just across the page in my Bible, back one page, rather. Psalm 25. In verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. You know, and I think that God can do so much more with us when we come to the point and the heart and the attitude like this, that we go to God not to prove to God how good we are, how worthy we are, or whatever it is, but we go to God and ask God to show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. God will. For you are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have ever been of old. And remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He will teach sinners in the way. So that's how He's going to lead. Now notice verse 11. All the paths that He's going to lead you, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now let's go to Psalm 23. Just back to Psalm 23. Let's see what else He will do. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We all know this one, don't we? Yes. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, that you can have the full word of God. Notice what He does. He leads you beside the still waters. No stormy troubles put in there, the account in Matthew and Luke about the walking on the sea, walking on the storm. What did Jesus do when He got in the ship He commanded, and the wind stopped, and the sea was suddenly absolutely still. Now, God can do this to difficulties and problems in your life, but you have to wait on the Lord. And when He does it, don't go out and stir it up. Enjoy it. Let the peace of God rest upon you, you see. Okay? Verse 3, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now that's so very important, and especially with the days ahead of us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, and Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and that is so good. Have you ever had that happen? That you just pray about something and pray about something and just put it in God's hands and say, oh God, please just work this out, and that God lays out a table right in the presence of your enemies. And then you are feeding at this table spiritually, and your enemies are all out there killing themselves. That is amazing. Because when God answers a prayer and does this, He will do it according to your thoughts. Now, we have the promise in Ephesians 3. We'll turn there after we finish this. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is New Jerusalem. Now, speaking of making a table in the presence of your enemies and answering prayers even to a thought that you might have. And I had this prayer that was just a thought, and I didn't give it any other consideration until, lo and behold, a year later, after the prayer was completely answered and I understood, then I thought back on that thought, and I remembered that I thought that thought. And God answered that as a prayer. Now here, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now unto Him that is able, that means has the power, the dunamis, through His Spirit, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working in us. God will do that. And when it does, when that happens, you just feel so grateful and thankful, and you feel like the smallest person in the world, that God would consider that thought and answer it. Well, it's really quite something. Really something. Maybe one of these days I'll tell you about it. Okay, let's come back here to Romans, the second chapter. Now, here's the opposite of it. The opposite of what we were just talking about, being tenderhearted, letting God lead you. Let the grace of God lead you continually. And it will lead you in a deeper and more profound and mature repentance constantly. The opposite is, but verse 5, but even according to your own hardness and unrepentant heart, hard-heartedness. And that is a hallmark of today, hard-heartedness. You are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, who is the one that had the hardest heart recorded in the Bible? Most notorious hard heart there ever was. Pharaoh. And it works this way. He hardened his heart, and then when God brought things that should soften it, it didn't, so God hardened his heart. So it was a parallel action, just like we read of in chapter 1, where they reach a certain point and then God abandons them over to certain things. So God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, how does a heart begin to harden? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 30. And let's see, there is a process that happens. It doesn't happen all at once. And I think pride is the first thing starts hardening the heart. Why is that? Because if you have pride, you won't listen. Deuteronomy 30. And this gives us the process here. Here's what God says. Verse 16. After he says, or let's go to verse 15, read it all in the record. See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil. And that's what faces every one of us every day, right? In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God. That's what God wants, first, foremost, and primary to everything. To walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. Now you would think that with that promise that people would be willing, right? But they're not. Verse 17, here's the process. And it has to do with the heart. But if your heart turn away, and you will not hear, but should be drawn away and serve other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you that you shall surely perish. That's exactly what he's talking about here. So what it is, first of all, there is pride. Number two, then you turn. Number three, you will not hear. And number four, you harden your heart. Now let's see what happens to those that harden their hearts. Now they think they're right. Let's go to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's just a living law. You can see that time and time again. Chapter 28, verse 14. Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. Trouble and difficulty is going to come. And what happens when that takes place? Then the heart even gets harder. And if anything is brought up to say, well, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do the other, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear this. You're just picking on me. Don't judge me. Right? You're just trying to enforce your things upon me. No, I just want to see you live. I don't want to see you hurt yourself. Well, I'm capable of taking care of myself. Slam, bam. That generally our young folks go out the door in a huff. Now, if they fall into a little mischief and their heart is really not totally hardened, they come back and admit. But if they don't, it gets them in trouble even further. Chapter 21, Proverbs 21, and verse 29. Verse 29, Proverbs 21. A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he directs his ways, directs it in a right and a proper way.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you.